To the Lord self, we will speak from the second book of Kings and the second chapter and the 17th verse. Verse 17 in the second chapter of the second book of Kings. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. The hymn you just sung is by a preacher of the gospel, Berwick, and it's a very necessary thing that preachers of the gospel should experience such things as you have just sung. Otherwise, they could not enter into your innermost feelings. They would be above them. One of the very cardinal points of the gospel ministry, that the husbandman must be first to take of the fruit. A common ground, therefore, upon which all stand. And it is the Lord's great mercy to us that we are not elevated above any position whatsoever. And that he himself taught that he that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. Here we have a true servant of God, Elisha, in deep distress. Not manifestedly, but in temptation. And that from his very fellow prophets. These are the ones that suggested that it might be that the Spirit of the Lord had failed in taking his master from his head today, as is repeated 3 times in this chapter. The prophets suggested that there might be a failure in what they had already been aware of in the translation of Elijah to heaven. And under this pressure that the Spirit of the Lord had set him down upon some mountain or some valley, they suggest that they scour much as they can of the countryside, see whether they cannot find this poor prostrate body of the mighty prophet Elijah. In the first instance, he says, "No, you can't go." But the text says that they urged him till he was ashamed, till he gave way. And then he said, "Send." And on this fruitless task of searching for the body of Elijah, they spent 3 days and found him not. But can this really be that such things can happen when God can do such mighty wonders as he had done with Elijah and was doing with Elijah? Can it be that there should be a failure in the purposes of God? How many suggestions there are that there can be. And how ready is the devil to emphasize the suggestion and say, "Yes, it can be. Such a thing is possible that the purposes of divine grace can be thwarted, and the noble prophet never reach heaven in this remarkable translation. It is true it was uncommon. Only Enoch, and they have no details of his translation, was before translated without seeing death. But precedent counts nothing with God. It does with us. If we've got a precedent to work on in natural things, we make good use of it. Men do. And are very fearful of creating a precedent, lest it should become a rule. And simply because it has not happened before, in no hindrance could Jehovah, that for the first time he should do something entirely new, no need for half a dozen other cases of men walking through the fire, not being burned to prove that God could do it, is it? Or shutting a man up in a den of lions all night. No need for there to be more than one case. So that these histories are, as I so often have to say, for our learning. And if we are pupils or disciples, then we shall benefit by them. They won't go in one ear and come out the other. They will be lessons that we shall take home with us. So that all these things, whether they be from the Old or the New Testament, are for the confirmation of faith. This wonderful work of God in these times of Israel's trouble are absolutely exceptional. There are no cases or generations in the Old Testament to compare with the period of Elijah and Elisha. They stand out as men of God-given power. But what is noticeable is this. They are only supernatural as God gives them the power. There were things hidden from them of which they had no knowledge. Elijah was quite unaware that there were 7,000 who'd never bow the knee to Baal. And Elisha was quite unaware that the Shunammite's son lay dead upon his bed in the little room prepared for. God has not showed it to me, says Elisha. She's in great trouble, but I don't know what it's about. And you can pick these points out by careful reading, and you can profit by them. And see that while these mighty works were conducted, and the record is just a plain and simple one, many details left out. And if we had the whole story of Elijah or Elisha in full detail, it would take up a volume or two. One great question to ask here, which you no doubt have asked, and that is, who are the sons of the prophets? And what were they, and what was their function? Another great question is this: who was the controlling influence in these generations after the glory of Solomon had faded? By the prophets. These kings, one after the other, reigned. And they reigned for good or bad. But when there was anything to be done of a mighty nature, God did it through these two prophets. And the sons of the prophets are said to be the disciples of the prophets. The word college is even mentioned in some margins. They were there at Bethel and Jericho for the purpose of instruction. From what books we know not, but it is significant that Elijah visited them on his last journey. And it is also significant that they knew what was going to happen. That God was going to take away their master from their head today. They each asked the question. Now, how this communication should be received, we're not told. There wasn't a great distance between Bethel and Jericho, 5 or 6 miles, and no great distance between Jericho and Jordan, but the same amount. Easy matter for one of those men, swift runners, to pass the communication, but how did they get it? But it was a known fact beforehand that God was going to take Elijah to heaven in a peculiar way. I don't mention death. I don't say, do you know that today Elijah's going to die? There's no hint of it, no suggestion. Purely in every case it says, knowest thou, Lord, will take away thy master from thy head today. And there's no words to equal it anywhere in the scripture. So that we're facing something of a very great nature. And something that Israel was in the trough of the waves. We seem to have to dwell upon this subject somewhat, don't we, of late? David's temple and Solomon's temple had been built. Peace had reigned over the largest part of the country that it ever had in the time of Solomon. All the magnificence of the temple had been enjoyed, the presence of God realized. A period without equal. Now it all crashes to the ground. The kingdom is divided. Solomon falls into a pit of iniquity. This kingdom is divided, and Jeroboam and Rehoboam divide it between themselves. The first one takes Judah and Benjamin, and Rehoboam takes what became known as the 10 tribes. All gone. And does God leave them? You may well say that he would be just if he did. That he changes his purpose of government. instead of a theocracy of any importance, he produces these humble prophets. We know nothing about Elijah as regards his origin. He suddenly appears on the sacred page, and there he is, in a time of drought. We have the history of him, and we have his success, and we have what the psalmist calls his down city. Give us ample proof that these men were what James calls them in his general epistle, men of like passions with us. And this is a remarkable truth, because our minds are so ready to assume that they were not of like passion with us. There's something different about it. I did, as regards their surroundings and their clothing, their environment, but that's all. They were men of like passions as we are, just the same as you and me. You think about that. Let me think about it. Think about the hymn you've just sung of Barry. My eyes refuse to lend a tear. I lisp and falter in my prayer. And sick and faint am I. Men of like passions, why, Elijah said, Lord, it is enough. I'm no better than my fathers. And the Lord gives him some more work to do. And among those three things that Elijah is given at the cave's mouth is to go and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, in his place. And this he does. Finds him at the plough with 12 yoke of oxen. That one's thinking about. 12 yoke of oxen. And he bids him follow him, and he follows him. And we read he ministered to him. So that whatever training Elijah had, we're not told. To quite clearly, Elisha was servant with and to Elijah for a fairly long period, I should say, coming up to 10 years. Now there was a certain amount of preparation, like there was with Timothy and the Apostle Paul. As to the sons of the prophets, this training and these communications were no doubt passed on to them, but they were not kept out of the secret of the imminent departure of Elijah. And that is a setting of the text which I feel is necessary for us to look well into, that God did not leave his people in the time when they deserved it, any more than he did in the midst of Babylonian captivity, and they were suffering for their vile sin of absolute defiance to Jehovah, and when they would have none of it, he still abode faithful. Hence his word, I the Lord change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not mature. But there is a lesson in this incident of these prophets. They were younger, in all probability, And this is the result of their immaturity. They say, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain and into some valley. And he said, you shall not stay. How often the younger generation are extremely critical of the older and feel that they can offer them some very good advice, especially upon religious matters, and counsel them for their benefit. This is nothing new, of course. Neither is it in natural things, for that matter. But when it comes to the pressure, there's the test. Are the older going to give way to the younger, the more mature to the immature? Is there going to be a lessening of the standard, the work of God, the purpose of God? Are they going to be altered? It is so here. Elisha gives way. I urged him till he was ashamed. Now just picture to yourself all that had gone on in that day, quite apart from what had gone on the previous years when he walked with Elijah. And then take your mind over to the New Testament and see exactly the same thing there, where the disciples walked with the Lord Jesus 3 years at least. And during that time of his ministry, they said some very strange things and acted some very strange acts. And you'd hardly credit that they could ever be called disciples. Some of their words were very strange. And yet there they are, and there is Jesus with them. And at a word, he could, and sometimes did, reprove. On the other hand, he let go their inward lust, and you find that on one occasion, even the beloved John and James very subtly, through their mother, asked that they might have prior place in his kingdom. Very selfish petition, very unworthy petition. But oh, how good, kind of the good spirit to tell us that these things happen. Now, if we are men of like passions with them, we shan't be strangers to some of these rising lusts and want to be right up in the front and feel that if we could only get the left and the right hand place in the kingdom, how good it would be. But poor Berib, you know, he would have been content for the lowest, wouldn't he? Look from the windows of thy grace and cheer a drooping heart. A single smile from thy sweet face will bid my griefs depart. Thou art the life of all my joys. Thy presence makes my heaven. Whatever else my Lord denies, thy presence, Lord, to give. That's the gospel spirit. That's the gospel place. And how many such hymn writers have expressed it. And truly, the household of faith have longed to be just a unit among the living people of God, unworthy of anything else. And so Elisha, with all that he has heard and seen, this remarkable, I don't know what to call it, it isn't a phenomenon, it was a reality. We are not given any details of it, of the material horses or chariots taken up in a whirlwind to heaven, and Elisha saw him not. What a ground for the agnostic and the unbeliever. Oh, what lovely work here for him. Oh, he loves it, doesn't he? And says, yes, you don't believe that, do you? You don't believe what you read in the Bible, do you? But horses and chariots. And another case later on in the life of Elisha, and with his servant, he was in the city, you remember. And he said, alas, master, how shall we do? And the enemy, literal enemy, came in. And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he saw that the city was surrounded with horsemen and chariots. You've either got to say yes or no for these things. And a believer says yes. But an atheist, an unbeliever, he says no. Don't believe it. You can believe it if you want to, but I'm not going to. So he makes his way onward down the broad road to destruction as an unbeliever. And when we come over to the New Testament again, to anything comparable with this, what do we find there? Could not this man that opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? There they were again. Fancy letting Lazarus die, taking the extreme step. Why couldn't he have preserved him from death? He could open the eyes of the blind? Well, reasonable enough. So says the unbeliever of both Old and New Testament. But to believe that this was so, without asking questions as to the material, the strange and peculiar nature of it, you can find plenty of other cases if you want to. And ask yourself why the ravens so willingly gave up the bread and the meat every morning and evening. You know very well, merely by observation, that once a bird has got a piece of food in its mouth, he won't give it up. You can see the seagulls chasing one another, and one of them's got a piece of bread in his mouth. I only watched them this morning. Why did the ravens give it up so meekly? Why did they lay it down, this meat? More likely to rob than to feed, the ravens which feedeth and pray. But when the Lord's people have need, his goodness Well, find out a way. What happiness, what comfort in faith, in the spirit of a God-given faith, in receiving the absolute impossible. And here it is before us now. So they urged him. What was this, if it wasn't a test? Elisha took the mantle, said by commentators to be a sheepskin, which the prophets wore to denote their office. That was the general belief of those commentators, and in all probability it was so. And he took this mantle that had fallen from Elijah, and he smote the waters. Now, he wanted to prove that the spirit of Elijah rested upon him. And he soon put it to the test, and the test soon came to pass, and the waters divided. If anyone asks you how many times the waters of Jordan were divided, think carefully, because they were also divided by Moses when they entered the promised land. They were divided also by Elijah and by Elisha. But it tested and it passed the test. Now you would have thought this would have been absolutely sufficient. And yet, the cry, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" is recorded for us to notice, with all its implications. Great question in it, where is he? I know it is put in their language and their form of expression. There's nothing derogatory in it. But this is the question. And there he was, the Lord God of Elijah, dividing the waters of Jordan. Now this was proof to Elisha, and proof to the prophets, because they came and bowed before him, and in a word they accepted it. I said, yes, well this is our new head, here is the proof of it. They bowed before him and accepted it. Now so far then the matter's good. Then the devil comes in and test God's word. And he doesn't try only the prophet, but he tries also the new head, Elisha, with this supposition, peradventure, perhaps if. Isn't it remarkable how God suffers his work to be tried in a believer? Oh, the solemn mysteries of the trial of faith will never be expounded here. No volumes could ever tell the strange means by which God tries the faith of his people. They're indescribable, inexplicable. And yet, they fulfill their design purpose. And so they did here. They fulfilled their design purpose. And what was that purpose? Look at the prophet. They urged him till he was ashamed. Go over again to the New Testament and see Peter on his knees, weeping bitter tears. after the devil had urged him till he was ashamed. There he is. Whole pictures unfolded before him. Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Here he is. Isn't it inexplicable that he should be permitted to wound his Jesus with oaths and curses? Isn't it inexplicable that Elisha should say, go? They urged him till he was ashamed. Now, whether this word ashamed is to be understood in our English form as we understand it, I don't know. But the fact remains that they urged him to the point of giving them the command to go, the permission to go. Now, that this raises the doubt. And now, let us follow this through. Supposing they had found Elijah. Supposing they had found the broken chariot and the dead horses, if such there were. And supposing they had come back and said, we found him. He hasn't gone to heaven after all. Have been a breakdown, a failure. Purposes of God haven't ripened. Supposing your fears were realized. Supposing your unbelief came to pass. Creatures of fear we drag along, and fear where no fear is. Supposing. You just think of some of your fears, not only current, but past ones. Supposing they had come to pass, what would have happened to you? And those that you've got today, supposing they really do come to pass, where would you be? Where would these prophets have been? What would they have done at Bethel? What would they have done at Jericho? What would all the teaching and instruction that they had received have done? This is where you want to look. As inexplicable as it all may be to you, this is where you want to look. Until it was ashamed. And he said, go. And in saying go, he opened the floodgates. And in listening to the devil, you open the floodgates. You don't just lift up the hatch like the mill keeper or the water keeper does to let a little trickle through, to keep the river at proper level. No, you open the floodgates. And in he comes, when the enemies will come in like a flood. Can't do much with a flood, can you? How terrible some of these floods we hear of. We know about a little of it here in this country. That says the word of God, and the enemy shall come in like a flood. Which it does. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against it. That's the only power that can stand against this flood. So when Elisha says no, he stands firm, he keeps the floodgates shut. When he says go, they open. And he raises the question, well, perhaps after all, my dear master hasn't gone. No, heaven isn't defeated. The projects of the devil are not allowed to exceed the purposes of Jehovah. And although these things need strong faith to believe in life, undoubtedly they are true, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So that in your case and mine, the dear anxious fears, the temptations and trials and suggestions, well, perhaps, peradventure, it's not a very secure platform, you know, peradventure. It creeps horribly. Peradventure. It may be, no, the whole testimony beforehand stood in the balance. And the Lord did take away their master from their head that day, and he was safely translated that he should not see death. And we hear no more of him until he appears and talks upon the Mount of Transfiguration in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There appeared unto him, we read, Moses and Elias, and they spake of his deceit. Amen.